have your scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to Matthew. We conclude our extended Advent series by a week. And we're going to conclude, God willing, our exposition of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. And God willing, we will return to Mark. In case you forgot, we're in a series on Mark. Next Sunday, we'll be in chapter 14. I should have spoken with Braden about this more specifically because he was just in Japan not long ago. But they have a tradition that I became aware of this week as I was studying. I think it's called the Kanji Word of the Year, or the Kanji of the Year. The Kanji is the language that is spoken and written, and in order to have more literacy in writing the Kanji characters and language, they put up a contest, sort of, where you poll in what you believe would be the Kanji character that sums up the mood of the country for the past previous year. And every December 12th, one of the high priests in the temple there in Japan will write that character on a large washi piece of paper. And the character then is defined as the Kanji of the year. This year's, I thought, was interesting. December 12th, he drew the character, and it represented a bear, the animal. And so I thought that was fascinating. And evidently, there has been an abnormal amount of bear, black bear sightings in Japan this year. And they've caused a lot of damage and caused a lot of cost economically. So that was the word that basically summarized the national mood in Japan. Now, I found that there were more fascinating words in previous years that seemed to speak more about their emotive state than about animal sightings. But I was wondering, as I studied this passage, if you were to summarize 2025 in one word, what would it be? I actually asked this question and didn't know I was going to actually ask it. I was in a conversation with one of our sisters who's had great loss this year, out in the foyer before the first service. And I said, you know, I'm going to speak about this, you know, if there was one word to describe your year. And she said, hard. She said, that would be the description I would give for this past year, hard. What would your word be? I then began to wonder, what would Joseph's word be? I mean, imagine Joseph, he's gone through all kinds of loss and confusion. I mean, it starts with an unexpected pregnancy announcement by his betrothed that he thought was a sure sign of immorality. He then has this travel plans that he didn't know about. It seems that he was going to go and she was going to give birth while they were in Bethlehem, the city of David. So the baby's born in a manger, born in a stable. And then all of a sudden these magi come when he's about a year or so old. And they bring these very expensive gifts. And then Herod the Great tries to kill the baby. They have the flight to Egypt. And now we're going to read in the text, he gets to Egypt, and he's not there very long, and he's told by an angel of the Lord to go back home. What would his word be? I thought, well, probably from his perspective, it would be confusion, fear. I mean, he's told a few times, don't fear. It might have been silence. Lord, you only give me so much information, but not enough to really understand what you're doing. What would Joseph's word have been? But then I got to thinking, based on what we see revealed in Matthew 1 and 2, which is from Joseph's perspective, not Mary's perspective, I have a word. I don't think it would have been the word that Joseph would have chosen to describe these narratives and this stage in his life, but the word that I would choose is obedience. Joseph just obeys the Lord even when he doesn't have all the information. He obeys the Lord when it doesn't even seem to make sense. He does it quietly, humbly, without applause. And we see that once again emphasized. I know I mentioned it last week when God gave him a warning and we watched his obedience. But here it is again as we conclude. And if you would look with me again in the passage, verses 19 to 23 are our verses for this morning's meditation. And I believe that this passage teaches us some of the words of a children's song that I learned long ago. Obedience really is the very best way to show that you believe. Obedience really is the best way to show that you are a believer. You see, we're told that Joseph was a just man. Remember when he was introduced in chapter 1? He was a just man. He didn't want to put away his, he didn't want to publicly humiliate Mary when he thought she had been immoral. But we're told he was just. What does that mean? Well, it means, I believe, initially that he was justified. He had, like his father Abraham, trusted God, and God had imputed to him the righteousness of God by faith. But it also means that he was a man who obeyed God's word. He obeyed the law of God, so he was just. And what we see demonstrated in the life of Joseph is that kind of obedience. So two thoughts here that I would like to hang these verses on for us this morning, and that is thoughtful obedience and then thankless obedience. They're both here. Thoughtful obedience that is not just mechanical, doing what you're told, but actually walking in the Spirit and understanding that sanctification and walking in the will of the Lord requires effort, sometimes making hard choices. And then we see a thankless obedience because his obedience brings him no applause. In fact, it puts him in obscurity. So let's read the passage together. You'll notice in verse 19 it says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Ding dong, the witch is dead. That's what's going on right here, okay? Hate to bring the Wizard of Oz to our attention, but Herod is dead. And so at this point, there's this time stamp, and the angel of the Lord appears again, and he says, "Herod is dead," saying, "Rise, take the child and mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now, this is interesting. These are almost the exact words in Exodus when Moses, after being in the wilderness, is told to go back to Egypt because those that were seeking to kill him are no longer alive. Remember that? So these are very similar, and they're on purpose. And then we're told he's to rise, take the child, go back to the land of Israel. And he rose in verse 21 and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I want you to see that Joseph's obedience here is prudent obedience. It's thoughtful obedience. It's not just mechanical obedience. Last week I mentioned that Joseph's obedience mirrored the commands that the Lord gave. It could be possible for us to hear that and say, here's what obedience is. It's just mechanically doing whatever God said. Doesn't necessarily have to be from the heart. Doesn't have to exercise discernment. It doesn't understand that certain times God is going to change plans. No, that's not the kind of obedience we see here. In fact, Joseph begins to obey the command of the angel of the Lord, and then there is a hiccup. There's new information. And he has to process that, and it starts with fear and trepidation, as you see in the text. So what's happening here? First of all, this angel of the Lord shows up again. We don't know which angel of the Lord it is. Some people believe it's Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be the angel of the Lord that's always referenced in the Nativity. That's the one who's given a name, the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and 2. So some believe this is Gabriel, but we don't know. We just know that he is an angel of the Lord who's a messenger. Just to help us when we study the scriptures, I hope you'll take note of this. There are moments in the Old Testament where you're going to see the phrase, angel of the Lord, the title angel of the Lord. And it's referring in those very moments, I believe, to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is now in what we call a theophany or a Christophany, where he's revealing himself pre-incarnate. What we find in the New Testament, though, is no more use of that phrase as the pre-incarnate Christ. And you say, well, how do you know it's a pre-incarnate Christ? Well, in those moments where the angel of the Lord is referenced that way, he receives worship. One of the ways you know that he is not just an angel, that he's something more than an angel, is when he receives worship. And even times he's called the Lord. So we know that he's more than just an angel in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, though, it's obvious that the incarnate Christ is now incarnate. And these angels of the Lord are messengers of God sending forth revelation. And that's what he does. He gives this revelation to Joseph. Herod's dead. Now, we know a lot about Herod's death. Josephus talks a lot about Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC. We know that. Various historians establish it. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, that may be confusing to you because you're like, didn't Jesus, wasn't he born in like 0 and then 1 AD? And it goes after that, after BC, before Christ. Well, the ones who came up with that calendar hundreds of years after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, just got it wrong. So actually, probably Jesus was born around 5 or 6 BC. And here, about 2 years later, Herod dies. Herod the Great, when he died, we're told by Josephus and other historians that he had abdominal pain, he had gangrene, he had convulsions, he was itching, and he had a foul odor. Not surprising when you hear about this man. He was a very violent, paranoid man. He was extremely paranoid, as I mentioned last week. He had a fear of being unloved and forgotten when he died. So that's why he arranged with his sister to have all of these Jewish leaders arrested right before he died, and they were supposed to kill them all. They didn't end up doing it, but they were supposed to kill all these Jewish leaders so that there was at least crying in Jerusalem, even if it wasn't for his death. This is how crazy he was. He died in Jericho at one of his mansions there. He had an extravagant funeral. But now we're told that the threat is no longer there. Now the angel of the Lord who shows up, he gives this message, he gives this dream to Joseph so that he knows what to do. But what I want you to see is Joseph immediately obeys, but then there's something new that comes in his journey. The angel of the Lord seems to only give him a general command. Go back to where? To Israel. Do you see that in the text? I'm assuming, and most commentators seem to agree on this point, that he thought that meant go back to Bethlehem. We're not sure, because Joseph and Mary were originally from Nazareth, why they hadn't returned to Nazareth already. But many believe that they found Bethlehem a lot better place to live, a lot better place to raise a son, and that they were comfortable with staying in Bethlehem. They didn't want to leave in the first place, but because Herod was going to try to kill all of the children, they had to leave. So many believe that he was headed back to Bethlehem. It's okay, coast is clear, you can go back to Bethlehem. No longer will they seek to kill the child. But then all of a sudden he hears in verse 22 that Archelaus was now reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Understand, Herod had all kinds of horrible problems with his sons. In fact, days before he died, he got approval by the Roman Senate to execute his son Antipater. But his son Archelaus, there were three sons that they divided up the area, the region where Herod the Great had been ruling. And Archelaus was called an ethnarch. Ethnarch is not a tetrarch. Ethnarch means you're a no king. That's how bad he was. He didn't last very long. In fact, the Jews despised his incompetency, not only his cruelty. Some would say he was even more cruel than Herod the Great. He killed 3,000 Jews at a Passover because he said they were illegally gathering. He was hated, so Rome disposed of him and disposed of all of Herod's sons reigning anymore. In fact, that's where we get the prefects. And you'll remember one famous prefect who's going to be the next ruler in Judea. His name is Pontius Pilate. All of this ended because of Archelaus. But Archelaus was ruling at the time. And what does Joseph think? I can't go back to where? Bethlehem. Because Archelaus is known to be just as violent or more violent than Herod the Great, his father. What I want you to see here is that we're told he feared. Notice verse 22. He was afraid to go there. Do you see it in the text? Please eyeball the text. See that I'm telling you the truth. He feared to go there. So here he is thinking that God has directed him back to Bethlehem. He's afraid because in Judea, Archelaus is now the ruler. But I want you to notice at that very moment, the Lord gives him more information. Do you see this? He tells him to go back to Nazareth. The point I would like for you to make is obedience is not always, and should never really be, just mechanical do's and don'ts. What you're noticing here throughout the life of Joseph is a consistent communion with the Lord. Whenever he's starting to think something, fear something, remember when he was like, what am I going to do with Mary? Should I put her away privately? Should I do it publicly? What am I going to do? As he thought on these things, what happens? The Lord gives him clear communication and revelation. Do we realize that our walk with the Lord is not one of solo, that God does it for us, but it's actually a partnership. It's actually a communion. It's a relationship. I've said this to you before, but I think it needs to be repeated. Our salvation, here's a big word, is monergistic. Can you say the word with me? Monergistic. That's a big word. But it simply means this. Our salvation is all of God, none of us. We had nothing to do with our salvation. Amen? I should get a good amen there. Amen? It's all of grace, by faith, through faith, by Christ alone. However, our sanctification is not described as monergistic. It's actually described as synergistic. That we participate and we yield and we cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. This is not a small thing. This is a huge thing for our Christian lives. Synergism means that there is a participation, a partnership. You say, chapter verse. I'm glad you asked. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 are my favorite verses that point to this. We're told in Philippians 2, verse number 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, initially, what does that sound like? Work out your own salvation. Oh, I got to work for my salvation. That's horrible news. That's certainly not what the passage is teaching. The Greek word actually means to work something out to its intended conclusion. You're supposed to take something and put it together. But who's going to give you the desire and the energy and the power to do that? The Spirit of God. You see, it's synergistic. Almost 10 years ago, we moved to Pennsylvania. There was a place that we did not have in New England, or at least I didn't know where they were located. It was a place called IKEA. I wish I'd never known or visited IKEA. That's just my honest assessment. My wife, when we bought our new home, we were going to buy some furniture. Probably told you this story before, but she says, we're going to go to IKEA. This is a great place. We're going to go there. They got good stuff. It's a good price. So we go into the first floor, I think, and we're looking around, and we're seeing these items on the floor, on the showroom. And my wife's like, that. Oh, this is good. And we're getting these little tags, cards. I didn't know exactly what those were for, but then it all came home. We went down to a lower floor, and then my wife says, what you need to do is you need to take that little card and you need to match it with a box. A box? Yes, a box. And so then we matched them with these boxes, and we put these boxes in our car. Those are many, many hours of my life I'll never, ever get back again. The other thing I found is when I finished putting these things together, I had parts left over. What do you do with those things? Where were they supposed to go? I tried to follow the instructions, but it was one of those things where I felt deceived. You're in that showroom and you see all these items of furniture and your wife's oohing and gooing over them and you're like, that's a decent price. But then you realize the trick is you have to put them together. But that's the intention. My wife probably still would not talk to me if I had taken those boxes home, set them in the living room or the den and said, look there you go, babe. Enjoy. No, they were intended to be put together. You know, sometimes we look at our salvation almost like that. I know you've heard the expression that some people view their salvation almost just as a ticket. I got a ticket. I don't have to go to hell. I get to go to heaven. Their salvation is not something that the Spirit of God is going to help them put together to its intended conclusion. It's almost like saying, come over to my house. I have these model airplanes that I want to show you. I take you down to my basement, and you come down to the basement, and you see all of these boxes still in the cellophane hanging from fishing string from the ceiling. And you say, no, that's not what you do with model airplanes. You put them together. Then you show them off. But folks, we can be just as foolish when we see our salvation as something that is all of God and requires nothing of effort on our part. In fact, we'd have to remove much of the imperatives that are found latter halves of almost all the epistles. Those admonitions of putting off, repenting, renewing our mind, and putting on those characteristics of Christ-likeness. Praying always, not giving in, resisting temptation, fleeing youthful lust. All of these are marching orders of participation, of cooperating with the Spirit of God. And what we see here with Joseph is going beyond just, well, you told me to go. The GPS is set for Bethlehem, and I'm going to Bethlehem. No, here's a moment where he has new information. He's trying to make a decision in the will of God, and he makes a decision, and God gives him specific revelation. But my concern would be, if we're not in connection with the Lord in such a way as Joseph is here, we would fail to be able to make this kind of thoughtful obedience, this kind of prudent obedience, to make these kinds of decisions. What does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? What would it look like in 2026 for East Brandywine Baptist Church family to be more word-filled? I believe it would look like this. The decisions that we make as dads and moms, as husbands, as wives, as children, as singles, that we make those decisions with the scriptures saturating our thoughts, asking God for direction and clarity, bringing our fears, even like Joseph, to the Lord and saying, I don't know what the right way is here. What should I do? You see, this is the kind of synergy that brings the kind of sanctification that we see described in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that he is changing us from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God so that we're made into the image of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to see, and just in conclusion, that this is not only thoughtful obedience, that Joseph is really cooperating with the Lord, but it's also thankless obedience. There is no applause for this. In fact, he's going to go to obscurity. Look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I mentioned to you last week, if you want a good outline for the chapter, and I know many of you don't really, maybe you don't care about this, but many of you do, it's a geographical outline, because the question that is asked in chapter 2 of Matthew is, where is the Messiah? Chapter 1 is asking the question, where did he come from? Chapter 2 is, where is the Messiah? So he gives four geographical locations. Do you remember where they're at? Bethlehem. Next one is Egypt. Third one is Ramah. And this final one is Nazareth. But here's what's odd. And liberal theologians love this text because they say, ha, ha, ha. Matthew didn't know what he was talking about. He's just pulling things out of his hat. He's saying, hey, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled. Well, let's look at it more closely. Matthew says that by Jesus going to the city called Nazareth, this is fulfilling what the prophet spoke, that he would be a Nazarene. There's a problem, dear people. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. Uh-oh. What is he talking about? Now, some have tried to defend this by going, okay, we need to help Matthew out here. He's about to lose it. So I've read some of this week, and I'm like, that's not helpful. There is a line of thought that says, well, Nazareth, the Greek word for Nazareth, is similar to the Hebrew word that represents the word branch in Isaiah 11:1. And so this was a fulfillment of he's going to be the branch that's going to be the one who's the suffering servant. But that is hermeneutical gymnastics that don't really seem to make sense. Another one is, he was a Nazarite, like Samson or like Samuel. And he took the Nazarite vow. Folks, he drank wine. He touched dead bodies. I don't think so. You weren't allowed to do that if you were a Nazarite. So that's no good either. He does something here that he doesn't do in other places when he quotes the Old Testament. You'll notice he doesn't say one prophet singular. He says prophets plural. He's basically saying the prophets, you could generalize this. They always said the Messiah was going to be a somebody from nowhere. He was going to come from Hickville. And Nazareth is exactly that. It was exactly like then. Now, when we were there a couple years ago on our trip to Israel, they've redone the village where it's kind of a quaint, neat little place where they try to take your money, buying all kinds of trinkets. But it wasn't like that there at the time. It probably had 500 people that lived in it. It had a Roman garrison. It was known as kind of a rough place with very few people. It was not a coastal place. It was about 10 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It's 70 miles north of Jerusalem. You never accidentally went to Nazareth. You know what I mean? Nazareth would be the kind of place you drop in and hope that you could find a RC Cola and a moon pie. You know, it's kind of like, I accidentally drove into Nazareth. And so by saying you're going to go back to your hometown, to Nazareth, the prophets always spoke that the Messiah would not be of a great reputation. Do you remember Nathaniel's reaction when he heard that the Messiah was from Nazareth? What did he say? What good thing can come from Nazareth? I mean, all the Galileans they looked at as mixed breed. They looked at really not Jews. They looked at people who had, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because that's not a good place. So here's the point. The point is that Joseph is being told to obey, and that Jesus, his son, or his stepson, his half-son, however you want to consider it, the son Jesus of his and Mary's, he is going to be called a Nazarene. What does that mean? Well, it's what Isaiah 53 says. He's not going to be desirable. You're not going to look at the Messiah and go, wow, he's a good-looking man. Or, wow, he's the kind of person I want to follow. He's actually going to be, according to Psalm 22 and 29, people will wag their heads when they see him. Nothing noteworthy of this one. And also, there's still this cloud hanging over. Where did he come from? I mean, was this infidelity? Was this unfaithfulness? Is he from some Roman soldiers? There's a Roman garrison there in Nazareth. Who knows? I mean, but this idea of a virgin birth, that doesn't seem to be a satisfying answer. What I want you to see here is being called a Nazarene was being called a country boy. A somebody from nowhere. Being a Nazarene was actually a slur. Now, we don't have a lot of slurs like that that really hurt people's feelings as much. I mean, if you call me a hick, it doesn't really bother me. If you call me a country boy, there's some country songs about that. Those things don't bother me necessarily. But understand, in this society, noteworthy places and pedigree, really important. And he's saying, no, actually the Messiah is going to be known. Joseph, you're going to be known. Mary's going to be known as coming from Nazareth, Nazarenes. And here's what's fascinating about this. The book of Acts speaks of Nazareth and Nazarenes more than any other book, any more than any of the Gospels. You say, that's interesting. They kept referring to Jesus as Nazareth throughout the narrative. But in Acts 24, before Felix, do you remember this? Paul's before Felix. And what do they say? When they're trying to interrogate him, they say, you know what? He is the ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. He's one of them. He's got a whole group now. We'll just call them all Nazarenes. They're all hicks. They're all nobodies. So here's the challenge. What about obeying when it puts you in obscurity? What about obeying when there's no reward? What about obeying when it puts you in the background? Maybe I could apply it very specifically here because we are talking about Joseph. I don't know how Mary reacted when he kept saying, hey, it's time to go again. She evidently followed him. But where did Jesus learn his obedience? I want to be careful here. But does our Christology acknowledge, Luke 2:52 says the God-man grew in four categories. Have you ever thought about this? He grew intellectually. He grew socially. He grew spiritually, and he grew physically. He was all man, all God. Where did he learn to obey the Father's commands right away? Well, one of the ways the God-man learned it is he watched his dad do it. He watched Joseph hear the word of God and obey immediately. And dads and husbands, I want to challenge all of us, because I've been challenged as I study this passage, that this is where our children ought to learn it as well. Do they watch us have a very small gap between hearing God's word and obeying it? Do they learn what it's like to hear the voice of God and to put it to practice in our lives immediately? Some of you dads and husbands are discouraged. We look back at 2025 and we feel like, I really blew it in terms of leading my family. I mean, here Joseph is. We don't know exactly how Mary's reacting. We don't know about, you know, we just got here. I kind of like it in Egypt. This is a nice place to stay. I mean, why do we have to move again? Well, the Lord has made it clear to me that we need to leave. Dads, husbands, are there times where we have to make some unilateral decisions because we believe God wants us to do something? He's made it clear. Hopefully our wives are supportive, but maybe they won't be all the time. Wives, if I could speak to you, as your husbands try to make steps in being the spiritual leaders God has called them to be in your home, encourage them. Don't discourage them. They may take one step forward and two back, but don't discourage them. Encourage them. Foster that. You know, I don't know exactly Mary's reaction, but I look at Joseph's example, and it reminds me that there is progress that can be made. There can be men still that realize God has called you to be an example and a leader to your home. God has called you to the head of that home for those of you that have that opportunity. And God expects for us, like Joseph, to obey him. And obey him even when it means there's not going to be applause. Maybe even members of the whole family don't like the way you're leading or would rather you not lead in such a way. But God's called you to it, and we must do it. We must do it as unto the Lord. But for all of us, let me end this way. Joseph is setting a pattern for obedience is the very best way to show that you truly are a believer. 1 John puts it this way. If you are in him, you love his commandments, right? I mentioned this to you before, but Jesus' half-brother, his name is James. He wrote the epistle of James, the general epistle of James. He holds no punches, right? It's the wisdom book, the one wisdom book we have in the New Testament. And in that passage of James 1, do you remember what James says? He says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be what? Doers of the word. He says, if you're not, you play a joke on yourself. Now, I love playing jokes on people, but the most foolish thing anybody could ever do is play a joke on themselves. That was funny. I just tricked myself. No one does that. But James is saying, if you hear the word and don't actually put it to practice, you've played a joke on yourself. What's interesting, though, and all you men and ladies should hear this, it's a place in the Greek New Testament where when he uses the word, he says, he gives an illustration. He said, it's like a man who walks up to a mirror and sees that there's a problem, and he leaves the mirror and forgets what he looks like. What's interesting about the Greek word is he uses the word for males in that passage. He has another word that he uses just general for humans. This one's specific. It's gender specific. And he says, males. It's like a male who goes up to a mirror and forgets what he looks like. You know why I'm so glad he specified? Because I've never met a woman who could do that. Could go to the mirror, see the sleepies in her eyes, see the hair going everywhere, and forget. But I know a lot of men who can do it. I see some of you this morning. You did it. You went to the mirror, you knew there were things that needed to be addressed, and you've forgotten about it. But we see it, right? The illustration's profound. It's so simple, but it's so good. He also uses another interesting Greek word. He says, if you're a hearer only, it's like your auditor. Not an auditor like an accountant, but an auditor who takes a class not for credit. You ever done that? When I was on my sabbatical, I took a few online classes, and I took them audit. Which meant I could take in all the information and I didn't have to take any tests or quizzes. Yes, this is glorious. I'm just a sponge. I sit there and I listen to all the good information and no one ever tests me to see if I learned it. That is fine for taking a class online, but it's horrible for God's people to come in and hear the Word of God week after week, to read the Word of God and only be auditors, to hear the Word of God but not be doers of it. One of the examples here of Joseph is he not only heard God's word, but he immediately put it into the practice of his life. Some of us are discouraged about 2025. Please don't be. Be hopeful. Here's our good God. He says what he started, Philippians 1:6, in you. When he saved you, he will complete until the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are ahead. Dear folks, don't let your shoulders droop. There's so much grace, so much hope in the gospel and in Christ and in the Spirit and in the Word. God's going to change you. He's going to make you just like Jesus. Amen. He's going to do it. And he gives us the opportunity, yay, the command to cooperate with him. And we do that by obeying his word. So maybe what you need to do is what I found myself doing this week as I reflected on my own leadership, as I reflected on Joseph's example. Maybe you genuinely need to repent and just say, God, I've been wrong. I've sinned. I've had all kinds of reasons why I've justified my lack of leading, my lack of obeying, my lack of exemplifying what it means. But God, I want to ask for your forgiveness. And here's the great news, right, from 1 John 1:9. Our God is just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you need to hear this good word this morning. You're discouraged and it's obvious. It's seen on your face. And I say that in love. as soon as we start going down one of these paths of thought, I can just say, ah, just give up. Don't give up. Only give up if God's promises stop being kept. And they'll never stop being kept. All of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Look up. There's some of you here that have never had your heart changed. And I believe He was just not because He obeyed. He didn't become just because He obeyed. He obeyed because He became just, you see? And some of you have never experienced that forgiveness of sins. And here's the great news of the gospel. God is holy and we're not. We have sinned against God by our nature and by our choice. And because of our sin, the scriptures tell us that we are condemned and we will justly experience eternal condemnation. However, God in His sheer grace and mercy sent Jesus. He was miraculously conceived. We've been talking about that in this series. He lived 33 years, perfection. Then He died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners like us. And then He powerfully rose from the grave 3 days later. 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. And now He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in His session. One day He's going to miraculously, suddenly, and powerfully return for His brothers and sisters, all those who believed in Him. And here's the good news. God calls on every human being to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus. And you know what will happen? He will forgive your sins. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. You'll have eternal life. What keeps you from turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus this morning? What a way to end the year and start a new year is to have your sins forgiven, your relationship with God restored. Some of you need to start here. And I beg you this morning to call out on Jesus. He will save you. All those who call on the name of the Lord shall be what? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank You for soup for the soul. As we see Joseph, as we see the characters throughout Scripture, You could have just given us doctrine and rules, but You gave us narrative. You gave us stories. You gave us examples of people who are made just like us, same human flesh. And Lord, they demonstrated that they could grow in obedience. They could grow in Christ-likeness. They could grow in doing the hard thing. And Lord, I pray especially for all the men in this room that You would give us grace to lovingly lead, to be examples of obeying Your word, seeking those things which are above more than those things that are on the earth. Lord, we've blown it this year, so many of us, and we just ask for grace and forgiveness and hope and joy. I pray that those of us that are married, that we would find encouragement from our brides as they see us trying to make at times baby steps, taking one step forward and two back. But Lord, that there'd be encouragement as we seek to lead our homes in a way that brings You glory and is an example for those who've never heard or believed in the gospel. Lord, we thank You for this series. We thank You for these words that You've given us in Your perfect Bible. And we pray that they would strengthen us. Prepare us. Lord, You only know what's ahead for each of us in 2026. You know the word that would describe it. We don't. But Lord, we praise You that You're a faithful God and You will always hold us fast. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.